You're listening to audio from Calvary Gravenhurst in Muskoka, Ontario. For more resources or to connect with someone in the church, please visit calvarygravenhurst.com. This week's sermon is taught by lead pastor Benjamin Emery.
All right, can you turn in your Bibles? Hopefully you brought a Bible. Hopefully you were pressured to take one at the door. But if you didn't bring one and you didn't give in to the pressure, then put up your hand and I'll pressure you and Maddie will give you one. You don't have to get up, she'll deliver it. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to do just an overview of it today because there's so much in it. Again, I could preach a few sermons on it. And it's probably one of the most famous chapters in Exodus. Just as the Red Sea was the great triumph, this is the great failure. But I'm just going to take a moment. I'm going to pray. God, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful that there is a real God, the one who created me, who I was without for so many years, but found me and saved me and gave me a new heart and replaced my heart of stone and continues to change me and walk with me and guide me and direct me. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you've given me friends, people in this church, brothers and sisters in faith, who work hard to serve you and serve each other. I thank you for Christine, who worked so hard to get children's ministry going again in these unique times we live in. I thank you for Mark, who's been such a good friend and a support and does so much of the work that's not seen here. I thank you for the elders, men who have stood for your truth and who love you and who hold me up and give me friendship and guidance. I thank you for the deacons who work so hard to make sure that all the nuts and bolts of this thing that we call a local church works together. Lord, I thank you for Cameron on the back working all this complicated technology. I thank you for all the volunteers who give their time, Lord. Sometimes I feel like I get too much attention when it's really each of them that has an equal part in this that we call the church. I pray, Lord, that we could, in these times as they get darker, as the things that we know that you said are going to happen, happen, I pray that we could be the people of light, reflecting your light into this dark world and bringing them to the same salvation that we have received ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last 11 chapters, if you've been following along in this series, if you've been reading it, the last 11 chapters have been Moses on a mountaintop receiving revelation from God. That's the scene for 11 chapters. And now, if we're thinking about it, a movie, this long scene has been played out on the mountaintop, and now the camera's shifting down the mountain and shifting into the valley where the people, the Israelites, are. The camera moves from a mountaintop revelation to a valley top, or sorry, to a valley imagination. And really, that's the two sources that we, as people, have in which we develop our idea of who God is. That's really the only two, revelation or imagination. Revelation means that God reveals himself to us. He discloses who he is, what he desires, and who we are to us. Reveals his character, his nature, his wishes, his love, his hates. The principles for life through his revelation. That's the one source that people, us humans, can know God. The other, if we put revelation aside, is our imagination. And people often use their imagination, either if they don't know the one true God or they don't like the one true God. If revelation is not good enough, then we are left with our imagination. And that is what we are going to see the Israelites using. They have had revelation, they have pushed that aside, and now it's imagination. And isn't that true of our mountaintop experiences, right? Moses has had a mountaintop experience. I'm sure it was amazing. It was awesome. But now he's going to come down to the mountain and he's going to find the people he loves and he's serving in sin, in idolatry. And this so is often our life, isn't it? We can have a mountaintop experience. Maybe you've been to a Christian conference, like you've been up to MBC, right? You've been there, Muskoka Bible Center, and the sun is warm. And the water's nice, the beach is great, the food is amazing, and they've got speakers they've flown in, superstar speakers who just dazzle you and keep you on the edge of your seat. The fellowship is fun. Then you leave that and you come back into the real world, right? And you got problems and you got challenges. The preaching isn't rock star anymore, and the fellowship sometimes isn't as fun. This is life. This is life as we know it. Jesus had a mountaintop experience. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and they had this great revelation with Moses and Elijah of Jesus in the transfiguration. And they come down from the mountaintop experience to quarreling disciples and a demon-possessed man. And now Moses is going to come down and find people in all sorts of debauchery. And this incident, as I had said at the start, will become famous in Israelite history. Just as the Exodus and the Red Sea becomes a supernatural salvation of the Israelites told from generation to generation to generation, this will be the great blot in Israelite history, still told from generation to generation, when the people made a golden calf for themselves and worshipped it and turned away from God. So much so, it's all throughout Scripture. I'll just give you one of the references. Psalm 106, verse 19, the writer says, "And they made a calf in Hebron and worshipped the molded image. They changed the glory of God into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things in the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, the chosen one, stood before him in the breach and turned away the wrath that was going to destroy them." And so, whether it be the psalmist or Ezekiel or Stephen in Acts chapter 7, this story becomes famous of idolatry, which is why the Israelites now push against idolatry. This is the way they were in their history. There was either a king and a leadership on top who was like, "You gotta stay away from idolatry. It's going to be the thing that takes you down, takes the nation down and destroys it," which it did. Or there would be a king who would say, "Come on, idolatry, bring it in. Let's have it. It's the greatest thing." Those are the two extremes we see throughout Israelite history. And it's still the same in our culture today. So let's pick it up. Chapter 32, verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let's make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" You know, people have a hard time worshiping an invisible God, don't they? I'm sure if you're honest, you would say that sometimes it has been a challenge, worshiping a God that you can't see. And so because of that, we tend to make idols for ourselves. And now this idol is going to be a statue, right? And we see this. This is something that happens all over the world. It may be seem primitive to us now as Protestant Christians. It's still very much in Catholic circles and still very much all over the world that we make something so we can focus our worship on it because we are a visual people. And so we have a hard time walking and praying to an invisible God, or we have a hard time driving and praying, or we have a hard time standing corporately in a group and singing to a God. And so we might put something up that we can focus our energy and our worship on. A statue. And most of the major religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they often, there is some sort of incorporation of a shrine or something that they either face or go to or touch, which in their minds is the thing that gets the prayer or the worship to God. People idolize people, right? Politicians, activists, celebrities, sports stars. This is a big thing in our day. We direct our attention. We look for support from them, esteem from them. We put our trust in them. This is how the Bible says the Antichrist will rise up in the last days. There will be some global catastrophe that brings down all the world economies, that brings war to the world. And there will be this one person who will rise up out of the ashes, and people will idolize him and put their trust and support. Even church-going people will turn away from the faith, it says, and turn to this person. But I believe here in the West, our great problem isn't statues, as it was for the Israelites. Our great idol of our day, if we're to be honest, is technology and social media. If we're to really be honest, what is it that draws our attention? What is it that we look for our esteem from? What is it that we find our mind fixated on? For the three generations, my generation, the one below, and the one below, it's social media. It's technology. It has a control over us. It tells us what is right. It writes the narrative of our thinking, so much so that we look at the world and we say, why are young people so suicidal? Why are they so miserable? Why are they so depressed? Why are people so polarized? Why is there such a divide between the right and the left? Why is there so much hate? And we can look and we can see. I don't often do this, but I would highly recommend to you, if you haven't watched it already, the documentary, it's on Netflix, called The Social Dilemma. We're going to play it in a minute, or just a little clip from the trailer, because it really spells out, and it's not written by Christians, it's actually made by Netflix, but it is interviewing all the people who were in the startups of Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, the guys who developed it 10, 15 years ago, the guys and gals. And the control that it now has on our society. And I really want you to watch it, so I'm just going to show you a little preview to help you understand what we are idolizing. I'm just going to watch a minute of it.
Changes happening around the world because of these platforms. I think we were naive about the flip side of that coin.
We get rewarded by hearts, likes, thumbs up. And we conflate that with value, and we conflate it with truth.
A whole generation is more anxious, more depressed.
I always felt like fundamentally it was a force for good. I don't know if I feel that way anymore.
Facebook discovered that they were able to affect real-world behavior and emotions without ever triggering the user's awareness. They are completely clueless.
Fake news spreads 6 times faster than true news. We're being bombarded with rumors.
If everyone's entitled to their own facts, there's really no need for people to come together. In fact, there's really no need for people to interact.
We have less control over who we are and what we really believe.
If you want to control the population of your country, there has never been a tool as effective as Facebook.
We built these things, and we have a responsibility to change it.
The intention could be, how do we make the world better?
If technology creates mass chaos, loneliness, more polarization, more election hacking, more inability to focus on the real issues, we're toast.
This is checkmate on humanity.
So I recommend it, The Social Dilemma, because we as Christians need to be aware of what is going on and see if it is in fact controlling us. But that wasn't the Israelites' problem, was it? They had heard, they had seen God at work, but now he was gone for a while. It had actually been a month and 10 days. And so they desired a God that they could see, a God that was familiar. And so they created for themselves this golden calf. And you might say, why a golden calf? Well, it came from their memories of their time as in Egypt as slaves. See, the chief god of Egypt, Osiris, was depicted as riding on a bull, Apis the bull. And so Apis was the platform which Osiris showed off his power. And so they are taking a memory of their an Egyptian god and bringing it and putting their own little twist on it. Another reason that people, they, like to create idols for ourselves is because we don't like to wait on God's timeline, if we're to be honest, right? Why are they doing it? Because they don't know where God is. They haven't heard from him. He's taking too long. It's not according to their timeline, and therefore they need a God that will work according to their timeline. Isn't this us, right? We read the promises of God in his word. We know them. He's told us them. We've heard from our parents or grandparents. We know it's generationally that God has been faithful. Yet, when he doesn't work according to our timeline, we create for ourselves, or we seek out people or things that will become our gods, that will get the job done that we need. You know, the two primary examples I often see, and there are many, but I often see in people's lives, they kind of make for their own god or spin for their own god when it comes to how this god that's in their mind, who they've taken pieces of the Bible, and who maybe in lots of ways they serve according to who he's revealed as in the Bible, is when it comes to relationships or picking a romantic partner is one of the primaries. And two, when it comes to management of money. God is clear when it comes to, let's say, managing money, isn't he? You may say, well, I don't really know how to manage my money as a Christian. Well, he talks about money 800 times in the Bible. So, if you have the Bible, you can't really say you don't know how to do it. And so we could read, it's pretty clear there. How does a Christian manage your money? Well, through hard work. That's one of the things he says. You got to work hard for what you have. By spending less than you make, it's clear. By being seriously generous. By living by little or no debt and saving for things. And when you put aside money for emergencies, then when the emergency comes, you don't go into debt and become a slave to the lender. So on and so forth. Like, it's all there, right? And God says, apply it consistently and faithfully, and over time, you'll reap the blessings of it. But we do it for a little while. We don't like it because it's not the way of the world. And we say, well, you know, I'll do it this other way. And it doesn't work out too well. And then we come back to God and we're like, God, this didn't work out. You promised me you'd look after me. And God's like, but you ignored what I told you to do. And in your mind, you developed a God that was okay with, you know, borrowing heavily amounts of money so that you can buy things you can't afford and not being generous and so on and so forth, right? And we've got to be, as Christians, intelligent Christians, who reflect the principles and the glory of God, who live by it, or else we will find ourselves, like the rest of the world, caught up following false idols. Verse 2, Aaron replied to them, take off your gold rings and that are on your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on the ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a golden calf. What do we see here? What we see here is that a Christian or a Christian leader without integrity is bound to cave under pressure. Integrity is a state of being whole or undivided. Someone who will do what they believe right, regardless of the consequences. Someone who can't be moved or pressured into doing what they know is wrong, even when it's not popular, and even when it will cost them. And if you've ever wondered why Aaron, the older brother of Moses, wasn't the one who led the Israelites, right? In their history, in their culture, the older brother was the one with a higher position. But here it's Moses. I think Aaron lacked integrity. Aaron's integrity was not strong enough to bear the pressures and the responsibilities of leadership. Aaron makes a choice. And that's the thing we have to all understand as individual Christians who are accountable to God. Each of us has the choice to do what we know is right. And our excuses on what that person did or what that leader told me to do aren't good enough for God. God gives us all individual choice, and we have to be willing to stand up to the pressure. We have to have this thing called integrity, which is formed by what we know God says is right. And so Aaron knew it was right, but it was no longer popular. And he saw what was happening, and he saw the mixed multitude, meaning some of the Egyptians that came along were influencing what was going on, and the mob mentality was growing, and we want another God now. And Aaron said, okay, I'll do it. And so Aaron, like some politicians, like some pastors, like some leaders, he's not dumb. So he lacks integrity, but he's not dumb. And so he's like, okay, you know what? I think I can still be faithful to God, and I can still be God's man, God's priest, and I can still be in the good place of the people. I can still have the people happy with me. So I'm going to kind of mix what God has said, an image of God, and kind of spin him off as the one true God. And we see this, verse 4. And they said, so this is the people, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. See, capital L, look it up in the Hebrew. He's referencing the one true God. They're referencing the false gods. He's referencing the one true God. So he's like, okay, I know this is wrong. He knows it's wrong. So I'm going to spin this. And this is the crisis of our time, isn't it? We lack leaders, whether it be in government, at our higher institutions of education, whether it be in our churches, who are willing to say, like, no, that's not right, and I'm not going to, like, compromise 50% to try and please you if it means betraying God, betraying convictions, betraying our convictions. We found this out this past Thursday at our denominational assembly. And for those of you that have been with us for a while, you would know, as I've been keeping you updated the last couple of years, that our denomination has been really wrestling with what is the stance on marriage? Is it just between a man or a woman? Like, not what is the culture's, but what is God's stance on it? Right? Because the culture can do what they want. We really can't whine and complain about what the secular culture says, but what does God say? And what does God say about what you're born as, your gender? A man? Are you a man for life? Or can you decide to be something else? Like, these are the things that they were wrestling with the last couple of years. And we've been in dialogue between, remembering our denomination is 350-40 churches that have come together under agreement that we believe these things that are central, and we're going to support each other in these things. But because the culture has said this is the key issue, and this issue isn't any worse than any other thing that God talks about, it's just the issue of the day, that there's a lot of churches who are caving under the pressure, and what is our denomination going to do? And unfortunately, this Thursday, our denomination made it clear with about 2/3 of the churches that it will go the way of culture on this subject. And so we will be calling a members meeting of this church in the next couple of weeks, November 8th, I believe, Sunday evening. And we, the members, because the members are the ones who control the church and the direction that really the church, that's where the elders come from, and now the elders are the leaders, we bring back what we feel our direction is to the members, and we discuss it, and we decide where to go. And so we'll be having a members meeting, and you'll be getting information about that this week. Also, some reading on the issue and the outcome of the CBOQ will be coming out as well. So I encourage you to read that before that meeting. Let's get back to the text. Verse 6. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. We know something through history. That's that idolatry or false religions, cults, often lead people into sexual immorality. It's like the carrot that they dangle in front of you to like, come on over here. This is fun and good. And because we know sexual immorality, and sexual immorality in biblical terms is simply sex outside of a marriage between a man and a wife, a man and a woman, husband and wife, that they dangle that in front of it. And so, you know, Mormonism, you know, was, come on, you can have 30 wives. It's going to be great. Have a wonderful party. Right? Whatever it is, this idolatry is leading them into what we know they're drunk. We know that they got up to have a party. Now, if you look at that word party in the Hebrew, it's referring sexual debauchery. And we know from further down in this chapter that they're naked running around, so it isn't too hard to see what drunkenness and nakedness and a party is happening. And we've got to be wise, right? Because there is so much pressure for us to look for any sort of sexual pleasure outside of a coveted marriage between a man and a wife. Men, especially men, get sucked in and trapped by what's on the internet, by what's on Netflix. And it's so easy for them to get sucked into different things. We've got to be wise because the Bible tells us that in the end days, all of these things will become even more rampant. Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them, and they have made for themselves an image of a calf, and they bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now you might be thinking, like, what's the big deal? Like, come on. God, why do you always got to be so difficult? So what? The people wanted to make a golden calf. Who really cares? Is it really a big deal? Like, can't you lighten up, God? I'm sure you've had those moments before. Like, can't you lighten up, God? Right? I'm sure it's the same moment you had as a kid, right? When your parents are telling you to do something. Can't you lighten up, parents? Like, man, gotta be so hard. So, what is the big deal, really? Why did God have such a hard time with them creating this image? Well, because no image can properly express the true glory of God. Meaning they made this bull, this calf, this golden calf, which represented strength, right? As we talked about before, which they believed in Egyptian history that at, this is what it says that this golden calf, Apis, the bull, came from, that a flash of light, like a flash of lightning, settled over top of a cow in Egyptian history, which represented that the cow was now sacred and the cow was now powerful. The cow was now a representation of a god. And so they made this thing to say, hey, we believe in a god who is powerful, who is strong. This problem, it's only part of who God is. Right? And when we make an image, it might speak to part of who God is, but it leaves out a whole other part because they left out that God was merciful, that God was loving, that God was wise, that God was caring. And it just magnified his strength. And so whatever it is, whether it be the Christians, there's a movement a while ago that they would love, and it still is in some places, they love the crucified Christ, the statue, right? That shows actual Jesus, not the cross, but Jesus being crucified. And there was groups that would then get on their knees and crawl around and whip themselves to become bloodied because they believed it brought them closer to God. But it's a problem, right? That just talked about a certain aspect of who God is, the sacrificial God. And so that's why God's got a big problem with us making images that then we bow down and worship to. Verse 9, the Lord also said to Moses, I have seen his people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and I can destroy them, and I can make you into a great nation. Now this is really interesting, because what is God saying? Essentially what he's saying, or what it seems he's saying, is, hey, Moses, these people are stubborn. They're stiff-necked, meaning they will just not budge. They will just do whatever they want to do. So you know what? Those promises I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that I would make a great nation out of them, which grew in Egypt, which has become this nation, which you came out of. You know what? I'm just going to do away with all these people. I'm going to make you the great nation. How's that sound, Moses? You're the man. You're the man. Right? And we may say, well, that sounds good. But there's a problem, see? Because there's one of two explanations. Either God's lying, because he made a promise that he said he would never break. And there's this mentioned so many times that God doesn't lie in the scriptures. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So either God's lying, which means the Bible's a bunch of nonsense, because the Bible says God can't lie, or he's testing Moses' integrity. He's testing Moses as a leader. Notice he doesn't make a decree. He makes a suggestion. How about I do this, Moses? I'm ticked. So how about? Makes a suggestion. Not a defined, I'm going to do this, and it's going to happen. And so we have to understand that God allows us temptations. He allows opportunities to come along in our lives that aren't necessarily the right choice, that are some the wrong choice to do. And we have to weigh it and test it to the Word of God. There's three ways you can know if you're doing something right. One, you test it to the Word of God. Two, you pray about it. Three, you ask mature Christians their opinion. Like if it's clear in the Word of God, then it's clear. You can't get around it. But if you're still struggling with it, then you pray about it and you ask mature Christians. That's the way in which we test to make a decision. And now look at what Moses does. He tests it to God's promise. Verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. Lord, does not your anger burn against your people who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants Abraham and Isaac and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give you offspring in all of the land that I had promised, and they will inherit it forever. So the Lord relented concerning this disaster he had said he would bring upon his people. Moses had an opportunity brought before him, and he tests it with the promise that God had already made. His integrity stands up. But what about you? Each of us have opportunities, temptations that come along in our lives. And it can be so easy, especially when we want it, to say, oh, that's from God, I'm going to take it. And it turns out to be the wrong decision. Are you testing your decisions? Whether it be relationally, business, monetarily, what are you doing with your money? An investment, a place you're going to go. Like, are you in the big decisions, the big opportunities of life, testing it to the Word of God, praying about it, and seeking wise counsel? I recommend that you do. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of his testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writings was God's writings engraved on the tablets. Then Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But Moses replied, it is not the sound of a victory cry. It is not the sound of the cry of defeat. I hear the sound of singing. And as they approached the camp, they saw the calf and the dancing, and the Moses had become enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it, ground it into powder, and scattered it, the powder, over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink it. That is hardcore. You think I'm mean, and I know some of you think I'm mean because I'm a little too straightforward, but you think I mean like drinking golden wooden statue, false god, idol. Like that is pretty harsh. Like I'm sure it would have the opposite effect as Tums, right? You take Tums because you got an upset stomach. I'm sure if you drank the golden wooden false idol, you'd have an upset stomach. And maybe that's what God was wanting to. I hope you're sick and you choke on your false god. And it's interesting is that, and I read this in some commentaries, is that what they're drinking would become waste, right? And that's the end result of all false idols, right? It becomes a waste, right? It wastes our life, it wastes our time, it wastes our tears, right? And that is what God thinks of false idols. And that's what he thinks of this golden calf. And so they made a golden calf and they got a calf latte. But actually, it was a decaf latte. That was your horrible joke for the week. But it comes to this principle that we have to destroy all false idols. Like, we have to get aggressive and destroy all false idols, or they will destroy us. And, like, you may think you can overcome it. I got this under control, but really, you do not. Right? Look at our culture. It so thinks it has it under control, but it so does not have it under control. And anyone can see that. And so sometimes the hardest thing for us to see is our own issues, is our own idols, is our own problems. It reminds me of a story of Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was the leader of Mongolia, but then all of them were called Genghis Khan. As they became the biggest empire still in recorded history to rule, they covered more and controlled more territory than any other empire in history. And Genghis Khan was going through and he captured this city, and as he would do, he would destroy all the temples. And history says, or legend says, that he came into this one temple, this Buddhist temple, and they said, "Take them all, take all the idols, destroy them all, but just leave us this one idol." And Genghis Khan said, okay, at first. But then he came back and he said, no, destroy it, cut it down, rip it in half. And they pulled it down and it smashed open. And jewels and buckets of the most precious things that they had hidden inside of this idol. The same principle is for us. God has promised us unknown jewels and treasures in him, in living his way. But he's also made it very clear. It's my way. And all false idols must be pulled down and destroyed in order to receive the promises that I've given you. Verse 21, then Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have led them into such grave sin? Don't be enraged, my lord, Aaron replied. You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, make for us gods who will go before us because of this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. And then I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. This is Aaron. I thought this guy was pretty smart, but he's obviously not very smart, right? But he's often, I find myself like him, if I want to be honest. I got lame excuses for my reasons why I can continue in sin. And that's so often what we do, right? We have lame excuses. Like, coming back, why are you so much in debt? Well, because the credit card company offered me $20,000 line of credit. And so I took it and I spent it. And you're like, you're a grown adult? Just because they gave it to you? You spent it? Like, think about it. That's a pretty lame excuse. Right? Why were you watching pornography on the computer last night? Again. Because somebody left me unsupervised in front of the computer. Really? That's your excuse? Right? Like, we come up with the most lame excuses to justify why we can continue on in our sin. And so Aaron says a pretty dumb thing. Obviously, Moses is not a moron. You don't just toss gold in and out pops a golden calf. But sometimes we justify our sin and come up with worse, more lame excuses than that. But we got to remember, God is a God who sees past it all. He's looking for an honest and a contrite heart who will just come and say, yeah, I really messed it up, God. I really messed it up. One of the most freeing things for me, has been when I can say the words, I was stupid. And I do some stupid things. I say some stupid things. Sometimes I'll get joking around and I'll say some dumb things. And it's freeing when the Spirit convicts me to just say, that was dumb. That was stupid. And that's what Aaron should have said. And that's what we can say to God. And God's like, all right, let's move on. Let's move forward. That is the God that we serve. Merciful and just, but he is not going to be deceived by our church. Verse 25, and then we'll finish. Moses saw that the people were out of control, and Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites gathered around him, and he told them, this is what the Lord your God Israel says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back to and fro throughout the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, his neighbor. The Levites did as Israel, as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead amongst the people. This is harsh, isn't it? There's 2 to 3 million people in the Israelite camp nowadays, or during this time. And he says, go out and purge. Enough is enough. This mixed multitude that we've heard about that's influencing the people, that's saying, hey, you don't really have to do this. Like, God is not faithful. Like, let's do the things of the old. That they wanted the prosperity of God, but they didn't want the authority of God. And then they go and do this and struck down 3,000 out of the 2 to 3 million. It's still harsh for us, right? Because we're Canadians. Because we're 21st century Canadians. I don't want to go and kill a bunch of people. I certainly wouldn't want to do that. And so we ask ourselves, what's going on here? The reality is that sometimes in order to get rid of sin, habitual sin, you got to take drastic measures. If your doctor came to you and said, you've got a tumor inside of you, and I've got to get into you and cut it out and cut out a bunch of your innards as well, you're going to say, like, oh, that's harsh. You want to cut inside of my body and remove part of me? That's harsh. The reality is, if he doesn't, it's going to kill your whole body. And as I interact with people so often, they've got this abiding sin, this habitual sin in their life. And it's something that just they struggle with all their life. It affects their relationships. It affects their whole life and everyone around them. And yet they just want to sort of like poke it and hope it goes away. The reality is, whether it's an addiction, whether it's something else, and you have to get drastic in order to get rid of these habitual sins. And God had to get drastic. He had warned them. He had been patient with them. Remember all the times they grumbled against him? It says that they came against Moses. And he's been patient with them. But like the problem is, if he doesn't get rid of these guys who are persistent, who will not relent in their following of false idols, it's going to infect the whole camp and it's going to destroy the whole nation. And so God takes drastic measures. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've got something habitual in your life, you're not going to get over it by just coddling it or just poking it or just removing a little bit. Sometimes you've got to get drastic and make drastic life changes in order to become free. And so we, as we close, we look back and we say, like, how did the people come to this point? Remember them 40 days ago? They said, Moses, Moses, go find out what God wants us to do and tell us what he wants us. Whatever God says, we will do it all. How did they become like this? It's the sin nature of man. How did our nation become what it is now in the last 40, 50 years? Like, how did we come out of World War II, like into the most prosperous period of history, into what they would say was the pinnacle of faith in our nation? And here we are, a couple generations later, literally seeming like the fabric of society is coming apart. Same thing. Turned away from God. And really, the only thing that we can do, brothers and sisters, is to fight against these temptations, these idols, and turn and seek God more and more. And that's why it's so important that we get together, right? If you hide out in your home, there's nobody there to encourage you. There's nobody there to say, hey, I'm willing to walk through this with you. But when we come together, we remind we're in a fight together. We're on a quest together. We're going towards what Bunyan would say, the celestial city. We're on this adventure together, and it's meant to be lived together, to be fought together, to be encouraged together, until the day we see the Lord approaching. Man at its best is still just man. We always have to remember that. So as we prepare ourselves for communion, I just want to pray. I want to get our hearts ready. So just grab your communion cup and just bow your heads. Lord, as the day in which all of this will end is approaching, and we know it's approaching, I pray that you would encourage us. We don't know what's going to happen in a couple weeks with the election. We don't know what's going to happen with this virus. We don't know what's going to happen with our economy. All of those things can be scary. The news and social media just point us to the problems in the world, but there are so many good things. The greatest thing is you. The reality is that there is a God who is interested in walking through life with us, not just saving us from hell, but changing us while we're on this earth and walking through it. And so that no matter what happens in this world, you're going to be with us. And you didn't say, go build a statue and pray to it and come together in church and bow down to it. The thing you said to encourage us is to remember, to come together in remembrance, to do communion. And so that's what we're going to do. And Lord, I pray that any that are believers now would participate. If they look into their hearts and they say, yeah, I'm not putting idols before you, God. I struggle with it, but you are my God. And if they find that there is something that they have made that is a God that they have built for themselves that is before you, it's what they seek support in, it's what they seek esteem in, it's who directs their life, I pray that they would tear it down and would ask you to help them tear it down. And if there are any in here who have never actually put their faith and their trust in you, I pray that they would know that right here, right now, if their heart is sincere, if their heart desires it, they can receive you by faith and they can turn away from their sin and be forgiven and be renewed. Lord, we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You can just peel across the top and grab the wafer. What I just want us to really reflect on, this is the singular... Outside of coming together, this is what God tells us to do. And this is a reminder that we serve an invisible God who became visible, and history says, secular history even says, came to earth and lived as a man and taught us the way to live and died as a sacrifice. Moses interceded on behalf of the Israelites before God. The psalm we read said he went in the gap and stood in the gap, and that this invisible God who came visible came and stood in the gap for us. That's what we're remembering. We don't have to worry about an idol. We don't have to worry about God leaving us. He is with us until the end. Until the end. Until either we take our last breath or Christ comes back to take his church. And so, let's remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it, and gave thanks, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Let's remember. And then you can peel across your thing and do it slowly so you don't spill it on yourself. And after that, he took the cup and he passed it around to them. He said, "Take, drink. This is my body. Or sorry, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then I'm going to invite you to pray for us on Saturday and to take one of those things. Maddie's going to give them out as we go, and I encourage you to take one or two. Please let the parents get out first so they can get down and get their kids. I want to thank you for coming, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the day which you have given us. I pray that we would go out refreshed and hungry. We've received from your word, hopefully, instruction for life. Now let us apply that word to our lives. Lord, if any needs help or counsel, I pray they would come and seek it. We have many capable men and women here who want to help. I pray that they would read your word throughout the week, Lord, that you would encourage them every day to seek it as a person seeks food for their body. They would seek your word for their spirit, and that they would not forget to gather together with other believers, even during this pandemic, that we would be encouraging to each other and build each other up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon audio. For more resources or to connect with us, visit calvarygravenhurst.com.